At the fullness of time, Jesus came to earth and walked among us. He came to give of himself, to reveal himself, and to show the way to heaven and everlasting life. He also showed us that we can taste of the abundant life that he offers. But the abundant life can only happen with spiritual nourishment. Are you hungry for the things of God, my friend? This message will offer you spiritual nourishment for such a time as this.
Welcome to Nathan Leal's For Such a Time as This. Sermons that will strengthen you, encourage you, and give you hope in these end times.
Hello, my friends, and welcome to For Such a Time as This. I'm Nathan Leal, and the website is watchmanscry.com. And this is going to be part two of the series, Jesus, the Bread of Life. In our last session, we began examining the account of the feeding of the 5,000 that we can find in the Gospels. And today, we're going to continue with that study. So grab your Bible, grab a pen and paper, and take notes. And my prayer is that this message will bless you and touch you wherever you are. So now I present to you part two of Jesus, the Bread of Life. I'm reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw the great multitude. And he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up the 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. I want to start out with a word of prayer and ask God to bless this word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing us here together. I thank you for the opportunity for us to look into your word, for the privilege and the blessing that your word offers us. And God, I ask you to open our eyes as we examine it. And for every listener that's out there, open their eyes. And whatever their situation may be, I pray that your word will touch them, that this word will be encouraging, challenging, and will nourish them to give them the strength that they need. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. All right, ladies and gentlemen. Well, in our last session, we began covering this account, and we left off at about verse 16. But we covered from the very beginning of Jesus arriving in the desolate place, in the place of the wilderness, in the outskirts of Bethsaida, and we broke it down. Now, I want to encourage you, if you have not heard the last message, to please listen to it, because this message is going to build on that one, and I may refer to some things that were already covered in that one. And that message can be found at my website at watchmanscry.com, and it's at the top of the page on the right, and it's called Jesus, the Bread of Life. Jesus feeds the multitudes, so please listen to that message, and please share it with your friends and family. The purpose of these sermons is to encourage you and to strengthen you, my friends. And I hope and I pray that this message will also minister and bless you. Now, these messages are not designed to be boring and to waste your time. They're designed to get the job done. They're designed to reach out to wherever you are and touch you. And I believe that that is happening. God does bless these messages. And if you're hungry, he will do that for you. Now, as I have often shared in many sermons in the past, whenever you study the Bible and look at the words on the page. The goal is to be able to extract the spirit of the word, the rhema word that is hidden under the layers, under the surface layers. To begin, if you've been a Christian long enough, you understand that it is vital that in our Christian walk, we strengthen our spirit. We maintain our spirit and try to nourish our inner spirit. It's very important, ladies and gentlemen. If a person tries to be a Christian or says they're a Christian and does not nourish their spirit, the spirit will dry up and wither. So the purpose of these messages, ladies and gentlemen, is to help you so that you can be able to endure the bad weather that's coming. Now, I know that amongst the listening audience, some of you are veterans. You're a seasoned Christian. You have been walking the walk for decades, and you've had your highs and lows, but over the years, you have had enough experience with God that you know He's there, you know He's real, and you know how important it is to maintain the spiritual walk with nourishment. You know what I'm talking about. There are others that may not be at a mature level. Some of you may be struggling. Maybe you've been at it a long time, but you never have really had victory. Perhaps you've never been able to shake off the attachment of Babylon or the attraction of Egypt from your heart. And if that may be you, my friend, I want to encourage you and tell you that God loves you and don't give up. And in order to not give up, it requires that you as a Christian discipline yourself to try to do everything you can to maintain your walk and also to give yourself regular nourishment, spiritual nourishment. So I want to encourage you to follow along and try your best to get what you can from this message. Now, the thing that's very incredible about the Word of God, and we touched this in the last program, but the thing that's incredible about the Word of God is that it's able to speak to each person in a very unique and personal way. There can be 100 people that attend a church service and hear a message that is anointed, and each person will take something different from the message depending on where they are with God, what their situation is, what they need to do. And that's what's incredible about the Word of God. God can personalize it for you. And the way that that's able to occur is that the Word of God is alive. It is not just the letters on a page. I mentioned this in the last session, but I need to keep hammering this home. The Bible is not limited to the ink on the page. Because if we limited our experience with God to the words that are printed on the page, the Bible tells us that the letter kills. If all you are doing is just getting the letters on the surface and depending on just the surface layer, and then you're struggling and wondering where's the rest of it, it's because you have not gone under the layer. It's because you're stuck on the top. And in order to get beyond that, your spirit needs to be quickened and energized and made hungry and desirous for the things of God. You need to desire the things of God. And if you do, if you really want to get there and you really want to be able to glean and partake of all the nourishment that God offers, I want to encourage you to regularly say a prayer before you read the Bible and ask God to open your eyes and ask Him to soften your heart and ask Him to let the Word go beyond your flesh and let it touch your spirit. And He can do that, folks. Now, when we look in the New Testament at the references of the word, W-O-R-D, when it's talking about when Jesus gave His word or He spoke a word, there are two definitions for that Greek word. One of them is logos or logos, and then the other one is rhema. Now, the word logos means spoken word. It means the words that come out of somebody's mouth. You know, when you're talking to someone, you're giving them the logos. But there's also a rhema word that can come from God. And when we look at the references for rhema, rhema means the living word, the word that has power, the word from the Spirit, the word that comes from the heart of God, from the heart of the Spirit. It's the word that is able to be uttered, but instead of you hearing it, it goes beyond your ears and it goes into your very core and it touches your soul and your heart and your spirit. And it does what needs to be done when you hear it. And the rhema word was spoken by Jesus many times For example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, rhema word, that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So you, my friend, cannot just survive on fleshly food, bread alone, the food from the store, MREs, the food of the earth, the bread of the earth. You can't just survive on that, my friend. In order to be able to nourish yourself and endure and sustain yourself and to maintain your Christian walk as an overcomer, you need to have the rhema word. And the rhema word comes from the Spirit, and it comes from words that are anointed from God. And those words are found in the Bible, in Scripture. But humans can also, when they're under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, humans can also share a rhema word as the Spirit of God speaks through them. And for those of you that are mature and you know what I'm talking about, have you ever had a person speak to you and the things that they said were so, it was like they were packed and coated with the power of God, and they were able to minister to you? And sometimes it's just a few words. Maybe it's just the words in one sentence or a letter or a conversation, but the words are timely and they were what you needed to hear, and they ministered to you. Also, when we look at the Scriptures, when we look at the ink on the page, the top layer, that's the Logos. That's the information. But we have to pull and also glean the deeper meaning and the deeper word that lies below the surface. And that's the goal, ladies and gentlemen, when you study the word. And that's the goal of my messages. Every one of the sermons that I share here at Watchman's Cry have been bathed in prayer, ladies and gentlemen. I have sought God and spent days seeking Him, praying, and asking Him for the correct information to share with you. So I want to encourage you, if you have not heard some of my other sermons, you can go to my website, watchmanscry.com, go to the audio page, and I have hundreds of messages in there. Now, some of the messages have to do with current events. That's the News from the Wall program. But for such a time as this library, or the Meet and Do season, or some of the old Watchman's Cry messages, those are jam-packed with rhema word from God. So I want to encourage you to go there and fill up your spiritual tank, ladies and gentlemen. Now, as we examine the account of the feeding of the 5,000, I don't want to limit ourselves to just reading the historical narrative of Jesus feeding 5,000 people and limiting it to that. Because the power in this account, while it is on the surface and it is given to us, that shows us that Jesus is Messiah, and He proved it to them by feeding them and doing miracles, but there are rhema truths and nuggets that are hidden in this account. In the last program, we started breaking them open, and we're going to look below the surface again. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to encourage this for you. If you haven't done this before, when you're reading the Gospels and the accounts of Jesus, Messiah, when He walked the earth, before you start reading, ask God to open your eyes and show you the deeper meanings. There are surface meanings, but there's also deeper meanings that go very, very far and reveal secrets that are incredible. And I say this often, but it's true, folks. I'm noticing that almost every account where Jesus is doing something, He's also revealing Himself as God in secret ways, and most people don't see it. For example, the parables of Jesus reveal things that are so deep, so incredible, and it's unfortunate that most people miss it. And in fact, a lot of preachers from the pulpits have not gleaned and pulled out some of the incredible treasures that are hidden in the parables of Jesus. But this account right here of the feeding of the 5,000 was not even a parable, but it had so much deep truth. And as I stated before in the last program, this account has in it, it has the message of the gospel several times hidden in it. It has the promises of the 23rd Psalm. It has the tabernacle of God dwelling with man in it. It has the Great Commission. It has so many things, folks. Also, it tells us that Jesus was made perfect. It talks about grace. Now, I'm saying a lot, but as we examine this, I get excited, and I just want to communicate how powerful this is. Because we cannot just limit this account to one historical event. It's more than that. So, as we continue on, in the last session, we ended with Jesus saying and asking the question, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. Now, I read from the passage found in Matthew chapter 14, But this account is found in all four Gospels. It's also found in the book of Mark chapter 6, verse 30 to 44, Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, and the book of John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. There are some portions of what took place recorded in one Gospel that are not found in every Gospel. So when we look at all of the accounts together, then we're able to see a more fuller picture that's complete. So in our last session, we ended the sermon where Jesus was asking, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." In Matthew 14:17, it says, "They said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Make note of that number, ladies and gentlemen, 5. When we go to the account in Mark 6:38, he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said 5 and 2 fish. When we look at the account in the book of Luke, chapter 9, it says in 9:13, "And he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's mentioned again, 5 loaves, 2 fish. So far in 3 Gospels, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then we have it mentioned in John 6:8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?'" What are they among so many? Now, I want to spend some time on this portion right here. And I don't know if I'm going to get through this whole thing in this message. I'm pretty sure I'm not. So most likely we're going to have a part 3. But it's very important that we break this down, ladies and gentlemen, to glean everything that we can from this portion of 5 loaves. Now, so far we have read that there were 5 loaves. It's talking about bread. Fish is mentioned, and also a child is mentioned. And then Andrew says, "But what are 5 loaves? What are they among so many people? How can 5 loaves be enough?" Now, in the natural, that's a pretty valid question, isn't it? In the natural, it is. If we use logic and regular science and math and the physical limitations that we have here on earth, that's a valid question. When Andrew came over to Jesus with 5 loaves, and he asked, "How is this going to be enough to feed everybody?" It was valid, but he was limiting his logic to the physical realm. And I want to say right here, folks, that isn't it interesting that even the disciples, most of the time, were just regular folks, and they showed themselves to be regular thinking human beings. And it wasn't until after Jesus rose again and they were endued with power on the day of Pentecost that they started to look at things different. But in this account, they weren't there yet. They were still learning. They were students. And they were learning about faith by watching how Jesus did things. Now, before we talk about Jesus breaking the bread, before we talk about what he did with it, we need to look at the Rhema portion of the scripture. We need to look at what it has below the surface. And as I stated before, the message of the gospel and the message of salvation is embedded in this account. And ladies and gentlemen, it's not just embedded once, it's embedded in so many places. Now, in the last session, we touched a few of them, but as we continue on, we're going to look at more of them. Now, in John, it's real interesting that he says, there's a lad here. There's a child here that has the bread. A little boy has his lunch right here. A little child. Now, on the surface, it seems like that was a heroic thing. Whoever that child was, for the rest of his life, he remembered the account of what happened when he donated his lunch. I'm sure that he was able to retell that account and that story to his kids and his grandkids, and it probably blessed a lot of people. He probably grew up to be a man of faith because he saw what Jesus did when he donated his lunch. So that's a pretty impressive story. On the surface layer, we can take a regular meal, and if we give it to God, God could do miracles with it where he could use you to bless other people to feed. So in the natural, feeding people with a lunch is something that, well, folks, I hope that will come in handy, and I hope that we will be seeing as the days grow darker. You know, when we're looking at the present climate of judgment that's coming upon the earth and of cataclysmic events, there are some things on the horizon that are coming, folks, and you know this. Some of you worry about it. Some of you worry if you'll be able to survive and will you be able to sustain yourself. I know that I often encourage you to prepare while you can and make provisions while you can, obtain them, store them. That is wisdom. But for the people out there that maybe cannot do it to the level that they want to, is it possible, folks? Let me throw this on the table. When the time comes that the cupboards are almost bare, for the true remnant child of Jesus, is it possible that some of them could see miracles like this one, where they will be able to take a canister of meal, of flour, some kind of staple item, and as they scoop it out to make their meal, you know, moms, I know you think of this for your kids, you scoop it out to make the pancakes or the bread or whatever you have to prepare. Wouldn't it be incredible if when you scoop it out and you put the lid back on and you stick it back on the shelf, and in your mind, you're thinking to yourself, okay, I'm down a half a jar, but I don't have money for the rest. But you tell yourself, I'm just going to trust in God. I believe he's going to do something. Wouldn't it be incredible, folks, if when you go back to the canister and open up the lid and look inside, wouldn't it be awesome if it was full? What do you think, folks? You think God would do miracles like that at the end of time, like he did for Elijah and the widow? Is that possible, folks? Well, I believe it is, because Jesus said, if you have the faith to move a mountain, to tell the mountain to leave, to be cast into the sea, it'll happen. It'll obey. It will have to obey. So the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, folks, I'm not saying that that should be the plan where out of foolish presumption, a person says, I'm not going to worry about prepping because when the time comes, God will just do it for me. See, there's a difference between putting God to a test and assuming that the miracle will be there just because a person didn't feel like trying to prepare and basically because they were acting lazy. There's a difference between that and the person that's desperate, the person that tried, the person that maybe is a single mother, limited income, or an elderly person that has a limited income and is trying their best, but even in their best, the situation looks bleak. Those are the people that God will choose to bless or to do miracles for. The ones that are in a situation where the control of the situation was beyond them. I have to qualify this. But aside from that, ladies and gentlemen, what kind of faith will it take to make that happen? What kind of level of faith would it take? And could people here in America see things like that? Is it possible that Westerners, first world people that have always pretty much had everything handed to them or lived through the convenience of going to the corner store and buying food, do we as Westerners have the type of faith that it would take? Now, I could imagine someone living in the third world seeing miracles like this, or someone maybe in the communist bloc nations, or maybe in the past where things were not as easy and people were more rugged. I could see these type of miracles happening then, but for us who live in the first world, what do you think, folks? Is it possible? I think it is. But in order for this thing to take place, in order for us to be able to see something like this, we need to get to the place where our faith is unmovable, where your faith will not be shaken for anything, because you know that you know that you know it is bored into your heart. It is embedded into your spirit and in your soul, and you know that God is going to do something. He's going to take care of you. He can, and there's absolutely no doubt. It's the supernatural type of faith that we're going to need to strive after for the end times. And my prayer is that this kind of faith will develop in you. I want to see this kind of faith in you and in the people of God and the remnant of God for those of us that are walking, trying to endure. I want to see it, folks. But at the same time, I know that the rationale of man, the traditions of man, the philosophies that doubt, the scientific minds of modern day thinking can place limitations on God. That's what we battle against. Now, if perchance some of you that are listening have seen a miracle like this, please share it. Email me and share it, and I'll share it in the next program and tell people, you know, it does happen. So on the surface layer, the lad was found with food. One lad. Out of all 5,000 people, why was it that they were only able to find one kid with his lunch pail? What happened to all the other people? Did they not have food, or did they eat it all? I think that perhaps maybe some of them who might have had some food with them ate it because they had been there for a while listening to Jesus. It was a great conference. They were seeing miracles. So the food was used up, the natural food. But there was this one child with a lunch, and he still had it, and Andrew found him. And he said, this child has 5 loaves and 2 little fish. But what are they among so many? Now, right here in this short sentence, we can find the gospel message. The child here has 5 loaves. The gospel message is so incredible right here. Now, before I continue or move forward, I want to ask you right now, do you see any of the gospel message here? What do you think, folks? Do you? As some of you look at the words, husbands, wives, you're reading this together, or family members, you're looking at each other and saying, okay, maybe this one has the gospel, but I don't know. Where else is it? Well, let me share this. The gospel message is found in the word lad, in the child. It's also in the number 5. It's also in the bread. It's also in the fish. And it's also in, but what are they among so many? It's pretty much found in all portions of this sentence. And this is what is so incredible about the Word of God, folks. We have the Logos, the Word, but the Rhema is what we're going to pull from this. Now, beginning with the first part, the child. There is a child here. In his possession, he has 5 loaves. When we come to God, when a person approaches God, he has to approach God as a child. And when we approach God as a child, what Jesus means by that is a child has no reservations. They have no walls up. They're not cynical. They're not untrusting. They're not looking out the corner of their eye and saying, I'm not sure if God is real or if this thing's going to work. A child just believes. They have no problem believing. They also have no problem volunteering. They have no problem raising their hand saying, pick me. I want to. Call me. I want this. You know, folks, when you have a birthday party and some clown shows up or some entertainer shows up and he's making balloons and he says, I need a volunteer. And how many kids raise their hands? Pretty much all of them. Pick me, 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 me. Now, if we were to compare that to a grown-up situation where there's a conference or maybe it's a party also and there's an entertainer and he says, I need a volunteer. Any volunteers out there? Usually when it's grown-ups, you'll have maybe one person in the second row and then one on the very back. Maybe 1 or 2 or 3 at the most. But you don't have every person waving their arm and saying, ooh, 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 me, 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 me. You don't have that excitement from grown-ups. Why is that? Well, it's because as grown-ups, we're grown up. And when you're a grown-up, you've lived a while. And you know things. You know how life works. You have knowledge of good and evil. You've seen pain. You've seen disappointment and frustration. We deal with responsibility, and the cheerfulness of life isn't on the tip of our tongue, and it doesn't necessarily shine through our eyes like it used to as children, does it, folks? How many of you can relate to that? How many of you have lost the cheerfulness of innocence in your eyes because of what you've seen? You've seen too much. You've seen pain. You've had loss. You know what rugged living is. You know what the mortality and the awareness of our fate is. You know that death is closer than it used to be when you were a young child or a lad. It's not the same, is it, folks? And that same attitude plays into the human resistance of a grown-up when they are considering the things of God. Unfortunately, it does, folks. When a grown-up thinks about God, and when God shows up with his Holy Spirit, and maybe it's a sermon, or it's a radio program, or an audio message, or an article, whatever it is, a friend sharing the gospel, a gospel track, and a grown-up will hear that God's asking for volunteers. Any volunteers out there to come into the kingdom? I have an announcement. I have a party that's coming. I have a wedding feast. It's a buffet, and I want to invite all of humanity. But if you come, you have to live my way, and you got to put things behind you, and you got to deal with things. You got to face reality and look in the mirror. It's not easy, but it can be done, and the rewards are incredible. They're priceless. It'll change your life. It'll give you peace that you never thought was possible. It'll release you from the burdens that you've been carrying. It will take the shackles of bondage away from you. It'll set you free. I have this to offer. Are there any volunteers? And the tendency as a grown-up is to look at the offering, to examine it, to think about it, and then to think about it more, and then to for many people to say, you know, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, I'm not sure that's what I want. I think there's a better deal elsewhere. Yours looks scary. You might make me weird. What will my friends say? I don't think I want to give up what you want from me or of me. I don't think I can do it. There's usually a lot of excuses from grown-ups, aren't there, folks? Some of you have probably made those excuses. And the excitement of, what? Eternal life? Freedom from bondage? I can have peace? The stress will be gone? The oppression will leave? The depression will flee? The vexation will be shattered? Yeah, pick me, pick me. And how many grown-ups have the excitement of a child? How many? And that's unfortunate, folks, because the only way that a person can come to God, to Jesus, to the kingdom of God, to see the truth, to have the blinders drop from their eyes and have their spirit quickened and touched and have them accepted by the Spirit of God and by the Father, is for a person to come to God as a child, not as a grown-up, because a grown-up stops the blessing. A grown-up will stop the wooing of the Spirit. A grown-up will rationalize the conviction and shake it off. But a child won't. A child will just come. A child will approach the throne of God. A child will approach the cross. A child will approach the Father and say, yeah, pick me. I want it. As a child, that's how you have to go to God, my friend. And some of you who have been struggling in your walk, perhaps the reason you've been struggling is because you have been attempting to maintain or approach your Christian experience through the eyes of a grown-up, of rationale, of science, of physics. But you didn't do it as a child. And because of that, you weren't able to receive everything that you should have received. You weren't able to receive the entire blessing, the entire nourishing experience of salvation, the entire package. Ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God is true, and Jesus is alive. He is alive. And when he touches a human soul who came to him as a child, they will know it. They will experience it, and they will have full assurance. Assurance, ladies and gentlemen. Assurance that tells them that they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that something happened to them, that God reached down and touched them, that God brought their spirit alive, that God came into their life, that God took over their heart, that God became their Lord. When you get saved and born again, folks, and when it happens in the way that it's supposed to, you're going to know it. There will be absolutely no doubt. In fact, the assurance is assurance enough, and it should be enough, that even if someone put a gun to your head, you would not be able to deny it. You couldn't, because it was too real. You would know that you know that there's an afterlife, that God waits on the other side of the veil. As a child is how we come to Jesus. As a child, my friend. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, to Jesus, there is a child here. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? So many. How can this small meal feed so many, Jesus? How? There's Rhema here, folks. We just touched on one portion of it with the child. The child possessed something. He possessed the ingredients of salvation. He possessed the ingredients of the miracle. He possessed the ingredients to feed many people. And what was that? He had bread. The child had a hold of bread. Now, over the course of his ministry, Jesus said over and over, repeatedly, that he was the bread of life. He made reference to himself as being the bread of life, the bread from heaven, the manna. He made reference that his body was the bread, and the bread was going to be broken. The body was going to be broken. On the surface layer, that's pretty simple. Most of you know that Jesus is the bread. When Christians have communion, the bread represents the body of Jesus. represents the broken body, so that we remember what he did. It's a spiritual thing. It's a symbolic spiritual thing, but it represents the body of Jesus that was broken. Now, when the lad approached with his lunch, he said, I have 5 loaves. In the last session, we talked about the number 5 representing grace, and the number 5 does represent grace. Throughout the scriptures, we can find many, many scriptures that show that 5 is the number of grace in the symbolic numbers of God. 5 is grace. I shared this in the last session in Exodus 27:1, the altar in the tabernacle was 5 cubits long by 5 cubits wide. But there are many other places that we can find that 5 represents grace. Now, here's what's incredible about the number 5 being placed with the number of loaves. When we look and we go back to the Old Testament, God told the high priest, the Levites, how they were supposed to maintain the tabernacle in the desert. This is found in Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus. In those books of Moses, the grain offering represented Jesus. I spoke about that in my Gideon message, which you can also find in the library or for such a time as this. But the grain offering was a shadow of Jesus. The offering was to be thrown on the altar. The grain was to be placed on the altar. It was supposed to have salt placed on it, sprinkled with salt, and that represented Jesus. There was also another portion of symbolism that represented Jesus that is found in the showbread. In Exodus 25:30, it says, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. And the instructions for how the table was to be built is found in verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. A cubit was 18 inches. So it wasn't real tall. It was 18 inches. It was like kind of like a small coffee table. So that would have made it about 3 feet long and 18 inches wide. And it was supposed to have gold placed on it. And there were also supposed to be pitchers and pans and dishes and bowls that were to be kept on it. And the showbread was always to be on display on the table. And once a week on the Sabbath, the priests were supposed to replace the old showbread and put new showbread on it. The study of the showbread could be an incredible journey in itself, ladies and gentlemen, because the showbread is another representation. It's a shadow. It's a type of Jesus. And it shows us that Jesus is the bread of life. He's the bread for our spirit. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, that means that he is the bread that your spirit needs to stay alive as a Christian. If a person tried to survive as a Christian without the quote-unquote bread of life, then that would mean that they had no bread for their life, for the Christian life, meaning they would starve. I mentioned this a moment ago, but Jesus is the showbread of life. And even in the Old Testament, the display of Jesus was always there. And when we look at the word for the showbread in Exodus 25:30, the Hebrew word for showbread is lachim ha-panim. And that means, lachim means bread, and ha-panim means the presence. So the showbread actually meant the bread of the presence, which God was understood for the next part, the bread for the presence of God. So the bread of life, the showbread, represented Jesus, which also represents him, not as some boring dashboard figurine that people may have in their relationship or may view as their relationship and it's limited to that. No, my friend. When we have a relationship with Jesus, when we partake of him as the bread of life, we're also partaking of his spiritual presence. So Jesus will be with you when you partake of his bread, which is his word, the Rhema word of God, which is what we're doing right now. The word of God can become the presence of God as we partake it and as we nourish and chew on it and incubate it and think about it and meditate on it. That is what's so incredible about the word of God. The showbread is the presence. Now, that word also means the face of God, the bread of his face. So the face of God, the presence of God, the showbread from the Old Testament meant Jesus, the face of God and his presence. And that's a beautiful shadow of him. It's beautiful. And the symbolism that's found in the table of showbread goes even deeper. When we look in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, in fact, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and go there, folks. Numbers, chapter 4. Are you there, folks? This is another reference to the showbread and the table and what had to be done around it and also how it was to be maintained and decorated. But look what it says right here. Numbers 4:7. On the table of showbread, the bread of his presence, praise God, they shall spread a blue cloth. So you have this table that I just described earlier, 3 by 3 feet long, 18 inches wide by 18 inches tall, and it's overlaid with gold, and they were supposed to place a blue cloth on it. On top of the blue cloth were the dishes, and on the dishes, on one of the plates, the showbread was on it. It goes on, it says, put the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. So the showbread, which represents the presence of Jesus, the face of God, was on a blue cloth. Now, just right there, ladies and gentlemen, since we now know that the bread, the showbread, represents Jesus, the plate was placed on a blue cloth. Blue represents royalty. It represents that he is the King of Kings. He is royalty. He is God. So the showbread on a blue cloth showed us that. Isn't that incredible? Now, look what it says as it goes on in the book of Numbers. The showbread shall be on it, verse 8, Numbers 4, 8. They shall spread over them, that means on top of the showbread, a scarlet cloth. Now, let's stop there for a moment. Folks, do you see it? Cover the bread, the body of Jesus. This is my body that I give to you. The Son of Man gives his body. It shall be broken. Folks, how beautiful is the gospel in the narrative of the bread of life? The scarlet cloth represents the blood when the bread was broken, poured out for humanity, for humankind, for us. The blood, ladies and gentlemen, the scarlet cloth on the showbread represents what Jesus did so long ago when he sacrificed himself and he underwent the worst torture that a human could experience. And he did it for us. He did it for you, my friend. He allowed himself to be whipped and mocked and mistreated and the thorns on his head, the whipping, the bludgeoning. Folks, Jesus underwent torture for you. This is the missing message that so many churches have deviated from now. You know, we have the grace message, but the grace message doesn't really talk about that red cloth that's over the body and the showbread of Jesus. We don't read about the red cloth, the blood that was poured out in today's worship songs. It's missing. But the blood of Jesus that was shed for me so long on Calvary, it's the blood that gives me strength and you strength from day to day. The blood shall never, ever, ever lose its power. I have a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But how is this enough among so many? Jesus, how is this bread, these 5 loaves of bread, how can they be enough for so many? What Andrew was asking was legitimate in the natural, but under the surface layer, when we look at the Rhema word, 5 represents grace. 5 represents what Jesus did on the cross. 5 represents him pouring out his heart, his blood, and his forgiveness. It represents grace that he could forgive. But grace cannot happen without the red cloth, my friend. Grace doesn't happen without the outpouring of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no, ever, ever, ever. It's impossible. There's no forgiveness of sin. It's impossible. The grace of God is the showbread, but it is wrapped in a red cloth. Grace always includes the cross. It must always include the cross of Calvary and what Jesus did. And not only that, if we're supposed to follow Jesus on the Via Dolorosa with our cross, grace includes that we acknowledge, we honor, we depend on, and we trust in what he did. And we realize how incredible the price was for us. We understand the price. By the way, after the scarlet cloth, it said the cover was a covering of badger skins. That word for badger, the original word, it actually means an antelope that is found in the desolate places of the wilderness in Israel. The translators chose to use the word badger, but badgers do not live in the desert. Badgers live where there's a lot of water. So the skin of an animal represents he became the living sacrifice. So on the table of showbread, look what we have, folks. What do we have? We have royalty showing us that he is the heir to the dynasty of heaven, to the throne of heaven, purchased by what he did. And then we have the plate of showbread, and then on top of that we have the red cloth, the sacrifice, the blood. And then on top of that we have the skin of an animal, meaning Jesus was the lamb. He was the sacrifice for the whole world. We have the gospel message in the showbread, ladies and gentlemen. Moving forward now, when we come to the New Testament in this account found in John, there's a child here. He has five. Now, every one of the accounts in all four gospels say over and over, five. And that's very important. You see, folks, the word five means grace. It means the cross. So we have grace and the bread together. So between those two words, we have the gospel message. We have Calvary. A child here has the ingredients of Calvary. So as I was saying a few moments ago, when we come to Jesus as a child, the child has to have in his hand the ingredients of Calvary. In his hand, he has to have the grace portion. Jesus wants to forgive me. And Jesus himself, the bread part. So you have grace, five, and the bread, Jesus, together. And the child has in his hand saying, hey, he came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what do I do with this? He came and he approached Jesus. You see, folks, how beautiful this is? This is the gospel story. The feeding of the 5,000 right here in John 6:9. It's right here. Five loaves. The loaves, the bread. The bread had to be broken. It had to be torn apart and ripped. And when Jesus gave of himself, one person, could one man born of a virgin walk the earth? Could this one man shed his blood? And would his blood be enough for so many? Among so many? Amongst the multitude? Is it enough? Is there enough salvation to go around? Now, last week when we talked about Bethsaida, where this took place, the word Bethsaida means house of fish. And this miracle took place in the outskirts of Bethsaida, which is in the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. It's at about the 1 o'clock portion of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where it took place. And the house of fish represents humanity. It represents that all humans are like fish in the sea. Because Jesus said, I'll make you fishes of men. We broke that down and we talked about it. And there are many references in the Old Testament that talk about how men are represented as fish. Humanity is represented by the allegory, the metaphor, symbolism of fish in the Old Testament. And when we have the feeding of the 5,000, that was showing that the multitude represented the multitude of humanity, the multitude on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And ladies and gentlemen, when we look at the deeper part of this account, when Jesus did his miracles and he healed people and he preached the gospel, and we're told in the four gospels that he did it around Galilee. He was a Galilean. He preached along the cities of Galilee. Now, ladies and gentlemen, watch this. What Jesus did when he did these miracles represented what he was going to do throughout the entire world. Even by the very nature of the geography of the prophetic object lesson that took place in this miracle and in many of his other miracles, when they took place, Jesus was illustrating what he was going to do for the whole world. Now, the word Galilee, now Bethsaida is on the northern shore of Galilee. The word Galilee, if you look it up, Galilee means the circuit. It means the circuit. Or in other words, circuit comes from the word circuit, meaning circle. It means around circle. So Jesus preached around the circle, around Galilee. Now folks, do you see it? The circle, the Sea of Galilee, was the circle of humanity, of people. And the circle of Galilee represents the earth. Galilee represents the earth, ladies and gentlemen. When Jesus preached and he ministered around Galilee, he was showing himself to minister around the earth. It was a small illustration. So when he had the house of fish in the northern portion of the earth, the circuit, Galilee, it was illustrating the masses, the multitudes of humanity. And when the child brought the ingredients for the feeding of the 5,000, it wasn't just to give them food, physical food. It was to illustrate that Jesus was the one. He is the one who could feed the multitude, not only the multitude that was there at that time, but the multitudes of the earth. And when Andrew asked the question, we have 5 loaves here, but what are 5 among so many people? Folks, do you see the question below the surface? Do you see how profound those words are? 5 loaves? The grace of Jesus? The sacrifice of his body is what he is going to do by breaking his body? Is it enough to feed so many? And since it was taking place on the shores of the circuit, what this question was really asking was, is the broken body of Jesus enough to minister to the whole world? Is it? Can it be? You see, folks, Jesus allowed this situation to come forth so that he could prove that, what, you want me to prove it? You want me to show you what I'm able to do? You want me to show you what I'm going to do? You want me to show you what the Son of Man needs to do for you? For every one of you? For your kids? For your descendants? For mankind? But what is this bread amongst so many? The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 46, when Philip found Nathanael and said, we found him. We found the Messiah. We found the one who Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about. His name's Jesus of Nazareth. He is son of Joseph. I found him. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? One guy? That's it? He's from Nazareth? That's it? And Philip said, come and see. Come and see. And when Andrew said, is 5 loaves enough for such a great crowd? Is it enough for so many people? It's kind of a similar question. Can what Jesus did be enough for you, my friend? Is what Jesus did able to do what it needs to for you? Is it enough? Is it enough for you and your loved one and your family? Is it enough for the city? Is it enough for the whole United States? Is what Jesus did enough for the entire world? Is it? Well, it is if he's God. It is if he was God when he did it. You know, folks, Jesus proved himself to be God. The question that Andrew asked was, in addition to just feeding the multitude, it was a question about salvation. Is this lamb going to be enough? Is your problem able to be fixed by the blood of Jesus? And how many people walk in a day, attend church, and sit there through the service every week? And then months go by, and maybe even years go by, and they have the same problem because they don't think that Jesus can do it. Or maybe they don't believe it. Or maybe they haven't tried to believe it. But is it enough, my friend? Is it enough for you? Well, in order for Jesus to prove it, he had to fulfill prophecy to show he was Messiah. And when he was asked that question by Philip, is it enough? The next thing Jesus did fulfilled prophecy. It fulfilled prophecy in such a beautiful way that showed that he is the Messiah. Now, my friend, before you do anything, I want you to turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 23. And I'm going to show you how Jesus was fulfilling prophecy when he wasn't even saying he was fulfilling prophecy. He didn't announce it. He didn't have to. He just let it happen, and then it was recorded, and for the people that would find it, they were able to find it, and it would build faith in them. But I want to show you something, how a secret, a beautiful treasure, nugget, secret of the Rhema Word of God, and how Jesus proved himself to be God, and he didn't tell us he was doing it, and how the Bible has this in it that also proves that the Bible is divine. If a person who was struggling with the existence of God, maybe that's you, my friend, maybe you're not sure. If they saw enough of these things, they would see that, hey, this didn't happen by accident. There's no way it did. But turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 23. I'm going to show you something. Now, Andrew asked, is 5 loaves enough for so many? Now, watch this, folks. This is incredible. Psalms 23. Are you there? Most of you know this. You have it memorized. Maybe you remember that Keith Green song. Beautiful. Psalms 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Okay, right there, David is telling us that God, Jehovah, Yahweh, El Shaddai, is his shepherd. He's one of the sheep of God. And if we are a sheep, and we acknowledge ourselves to be a sheep, and he's the shepherd. That means we trust in him no matter what. He tells us where to go. He feeds us. He leads us. He guides us because he's the shepherd. And look what it says. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. That means I don't need anything else. This is it. I have it. I am not wanting of anything else because he's my shepherd. And the first thing that is said right here is beautiful. Some of you might have wondered about this and wondered, why does it say it this way? Watch this, folks. Verse 2. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Why? Because a shepherd may lead their sheep to green pastures so he can feed them. But the way that David worded it here is interesting. It's worded in a way that is kind of a secret key to something else in the future, maybe. It says right here, he makes me. He doesn't ask. He didn't say if you feel like it. No, it says he makes me. That means he tells me. He's making me do it. He's commanding me to lay down in green pastures. Now let's pause for a moment right here. Psalms 23, ladies and gentlemen. If God is the shepherd, if Jesus is God, by the way, the shepherd is Jesus. He said, I am the good shepherd. So if Jesus is the shepherd, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Now go back to where we were. John 6, verse 10. Okay, now Andrew said, is five loaves enough, Jesus? And Jesus said, okay, let me just show you who I am. In verse 10, Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the man sat down, in number about 5,000. Make the people sit down. There was a lot of grass. Now, that's the account from John. Now, go to the book of Mark, chapter 6. Mark 6. Look at this, folks. Now, we just read the 23rd Psalm, which describes Jesus the shepherd. Folks, this is so beautiful. Mark, chapter 6, verse 39. Then he commanded them, he made them all sit down in groups in the green grass. He made them sit down in the grass. Folks, do you see it? This was prophecy right here. When Jesus said, make them sit down in the grass, that was fulfilling the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 23, verse 2. It fulfilled it, and Jesus didn't even say that he was fulfilling it, but he did. That is incredible. That shows how the Bible is a miracle and how the life of Jesus was a miracle. Go to Matthew chapter 14. Verse 19, then he commanded the multitude, to sit down on the grass. Sit on the grass. Now the account in Luke chapter 9, same thing. 9:14, there were about 5,000 men, and then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and they all sat down on the grass. So is five loaves enough, Jesus, to feed so many? And Jesus said, let me show you something. Let me show you that I am your shepherd. Let me show you that David was talking about me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Let me show you. This is another portion of the validity of the gospel, of the validity of the divinity, of Jesus being God, of Jesus being divine, of Jesus being what you need for your situation. Is five loaves enough? Is it enough? Was it enough back then? Was it enough for you? Was it enough to show and prove that he could feed you? He could feed your children, your daughter, your son, your loved ones, your parents? He can do it, folks, with spiritual food. The spiritual nourishment that Jesus offers is enough. And the sacrifice that Jesus gave us with his body broken was enough. Because his body broken for us, for the meal that he offers us, is to allow us to sit in green grass. And then he feeds us. Make the people sit down. And there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down and Jesus took the loaves. Jesus took the body, his body. He took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he thanked God for the broken body. Folks, think about this. He thanked God for the loaves. And then he started breaking off pieces. And the disciples distributed the bread. Is five loaves enough, Jesus? Is what you did enough on the cross? Is that enough for me? How does Jesus answer? He says, sit down on the grass. And then he gives of his body and he thanks the Father that he's able to do it. He thanks the Father that he's able to give to you, my friend. He thanks the Father that he's able to rescue you. to feed you, to nourish you. So he broke the body. When he started breaking off pieces, that was him prophesying his death. And he prophesied that every piece he broke off was going to feed all the multitude that represented all of the people of the circuit, of the Sea of Galilee, of the world. Jesus was breaking off a little piece of salvation for him, and then for her, and then for him, for that gentleman, for that old man, for that young child, for that baby, for that loved one, for your teenage son that needs to be touched by God, for your daughter who's walking confused, for your loved one, for your spouse, for your husband, for your wife. Jesus broke off one by one a little piece of salvation for each human being that would ever live. Is five pieces enough, Jesus? Just watch. Watch this, Andrew. He thanked God and then broke off salvation. And for every person that comes to Jesus, that's what they get. They get one of the fragments of the broken showbread, of the body of Christ, of the body of life, of the bread of life, of the bread of his presence, of the bread of the face of God. That's what God has for you today, my friend. That's what God has for us. Give us this day our daily bread. Daily. You need that daily. That fragment of Jesus daily. That portion of Jesus daily. My friend, while this world is falling apart, while darkness is coming into the land, while the sights are becoming fearful and overwhelming and scary, you need to have your daily bread. And Jesus broke the bread so that you could. Jesus broke the bread so that you could nourish yourself, so that you could be sustained, so that you could endure this mess, so that you could find strength for your soul in days of anxiety. It's so important, folks. Lord, teach us to pray. What do we say? What do we include in our prayers? Include this. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus is the bread of life, my friends. And he's the bread that you need. He's the bread that every one of us need. He's the bread that must be partaken now for your situation. He's the bread that must be partaken now for your dire situation, for the miracle that you need, for the request that you have, for the supplication that you are offering to God. He is the bread that you need. And if you partake of that bread, then Jesus will be there, because it is the bread of his presence. His presence. And he's going to be there. Jesus, is five loaves enough for so many people? Yes, my child. It is enough to feed the multitude, to feed everyone, to feed you, to feed your children and your children's children. And my friends, today, it is enough for all of us. But we need to take it. We need to reach out and take it. We need to go into our prayer closet and say, God, I need that bread, the living bread of life that you can give. Lord, I need it now for me. Folks, reach out. It's there. And take it. And be filled. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word. God, we do need to partake of the daily bread. You're the daily bread, Lord, and show us. For those of us that have not seen it, Lord, show us. Show us how to partake it, how to desire it, how to want it, how to seek it, how to take the time to obtain it, and how to delight in it. God, do that. Do this for us, God. There are so many out there. Do it for them. Do it, God. And I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this was another portion of the meal. I pray that it blessed you. If the Spirit is moving right now in your heart, don't quench it. Go ahead and spend more time with God. Be stirring the waters of your spirit. Go ahead and continue seeking him. Tell him what you need, and he'll do it, folks. Now, I want to request, folks, if you appreciate these messages, we appreciate your support. We do need your support. Offerings have been a little bit slow lately, so I want to just ask if you are seeing the benefit of what we're doing here. We appreciate it. Our address is Watchman's Cry, P.O. Box 157, Priest River, Idaho 83856, or you can go to our website at watchmanscry.com and contact us there. Folks, keep seeking God and share this message with your loved ones. Folks, there are nuggets and treasures to be found in God's Word. So my friends, with that, stay safe, stay vigilant, and we'll see you next time. Bye-bye.
Thank you.